I want to speak to you this evening about perfect peace. The perfect peace that the prophet refers to here in this passage. The words of our text are part of a prophetic song of victory that will be sung by the redeemed remnant of Israel in the day of the Savior's return. I don't think that really there can be much question about that as we look at the context. We have the place identified for us on a number of occasions through the course of our reading. We have read of the Mount Zion. We have read of the city of Jerusalem. We have read of the land of Judah. Here is a remnant from out of the nation of Israel, redeemed by the Lord from the hand of their enemies, even at the very time of the Savior's return. On a number of occasions we read very poignant statements about the coming of the Lord. Particularly at the end of chapter 25, you have a number of statements there that refer directly and can only refer directly to the coming of Christ in power to this earth as he comes to swallow up death in victory. As the Lord God comes to wipe away tears from the faces of his people, as he comes to rule upon the earth, and there is that wonderful cry in the verse 9, lo, or behold, or even see, this is our God. God becomes visible. Well, the Lord will be visible again at the Savior's return. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. And he comes in power and in great glory. And now the song, obviously, in its prophetic context, contemplates a future time. But again, clearly, it is aimed at the encouragement of God's faithful remnant in Isaiah's own day. Just as there would be and will yet be a remnant in the very darkest hour of Israel's history, in the days running up to the return of the Lord Jesus in personal victory and glory, there will be a remnant in that day, just as there was a remnant even in Isaiah's day among the nation. The great majority of the nation, it would appear, was given over to apostasy. False prophets were the order of the day. Very many had turned away from the Lord, and there was not that appetite and hunger for the Word of God as these prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets labored in a day of decline and departure leading up to the Babylonian captivity when the judgment of God fell upon the nation in that political sense. But there was a remnant. There was a people of God within the nation. And these words are designed for their comfort, even though the specific fulfillment of the words relate to a future time. There was comfort to be derived by those in Isaiah's own day, just as we too may come to the words and say, well, these words will be fulfilled in a day future yet to our own, but there's a word here for me. There's a comfort here for me. And we may derive encouragement from them, just as those in Isaiah's day did. What will be literally true in the days before Christ's return, or as he returns, is spiritually true today and was spiritually true even in Isaiah's day. We can always derive encouragement at any time from the coming of the Lord Jesus. That is an event that the people of God have looked forward to ever since the beginning of time, and it has been the means of encouraging them. It has been the means of strengthening them and steeling them against the opposition and the difficulties that they faced as they stood for God faithfully against the awful tide of apostasy. We believe the Scripture gives us the warrant to believe that we may have a foretaste of heaven here upon the earth. Now heaven and the glory of Christ that will accompany his return is still future, but we may know something of that begun in our soul already. Even as Peter wrote to those believers in suffering and trial in 1 Peter 1, going through that trial of their faith,
And he said to them that they rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of their salvation. Already there was an experience in their soul of what they would one day enter into in the final consummation of their salvation by grace. Glory had begun below. Moses in Deuteronomy 11 spoke about days of heaven upon the earth, even in the homes of God's people as they ordered their homes aright. So the Lord's people have always taken encouragement from events that were very, very far in the future. You think even of the Savior's first advent, how all the saints down through the ages looked forward and staked their soul on the fact that there would be a Lamb that would come and die and shed his blood and make peace with God. They staked their whole eternity on the future coming of a Christ who would be their Savior and their Redeemer. And they anticipated with joy at the same time his second coming, as we may anticipate it, as those in Isaiah's day did, anticipating the return of Christ and rejoicing in their hearts as they did so. And in that context, in the context of a consideration of the day of Jesus appearing and the glory and the power that will attend his coming again, there is this wonderful statement made by the people of God as they address the Lord in praise, and they say, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And then addressing one another, "Trust ye in the Lord forever." Stimulating the faith of all those around them, these believers exhort one another to trust God, to rest in him. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. I want us to think about this wonderful outburst of praise this evening for a little time. The first thing we're going to notice here is that God gives his people peace. God is the author of peace. He gives peace to his people. He gives peace to those who trust in him. You'll see that the peace that God gives here is described as perfect peace. Now, there's no such thing, naturally and normally, for man upon the earth as perfect anything, never mind perfect peace. There is, in the normal experience of mankind, nothing even remotely close to perfect peace. And yet, this is what God gives to his people. You see that the emphasis is upon the completeness and the perfection of this peace. You may see there, I know where there is in my Bible, the little explanation indicated there in the margin beside the words perfect peace, that the Hebrew in the original scriptures is just the repetition of the word peace. Peace, peace. But the idea is, in that repetition, completeness, fullness, perfection of the peace that God gives. And the wonderful thing is that this thought is emphasized even further by the word peace itself. You may know the Hebrew word shalom. It's still used in modern Hebrew as a greeting similar to our hello. Shalom, peace. Well, it means more than hello. It really has the idea of something of our greeting. We may say, "Hello, how are you doing? How are you keeping?" I heard somebody say that tonight. How are you keeping? That's the idea in the word shalom. Are you in health? You find that even in the scripture. Art thou in health, my brother? It's the same kind of greeting. But the word shalom in its verbal form has simply the idea of completeness. Are you complete? Are you whole? Are you well? It's perfect peace. Emphasized not only by the repetition of the word, but by the literal meaning of the word itself. Oh, the peace that God gives his people. When I looked at this, I realized something I'd never realized before.
You remember the words of Isaiah 57 and the verse 19, and you'll recognize them. Peace, peace to him that is afar off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Here's the same kind of thing again, the repetition of the word peace. But you know that in other instances, the false prophet promised peace, peace, when there was no peace. And it's interesting to make that connection. I never really thought of it before. Where the false prophet was promising perfect peace. That's what he was promising his hearers. I'll give you perfect peace. But there is no peace, God says to the wicked. But there is peace, perfect peace, to the people of God. The Lord says, I create the fruit of the lips. I give this peace to him that is far off and to him that is near. He gives what sin cannot give. He gives what false religion cannot give. He gives perfect peace. This is a unique possession belonging to the people of God. What is it but peace of salvation? Peace of conscience. Peace of soul. Peace with God. And ultimately, as we have seen even in the context here, it's the peace of heaven. The peace of full and final redemption. The peace of God coming and wiping away all tears. The removal of all the sorrows and the afflictions that are the lot of the people of God upon the earth. It is the peace of absolute victory in Christ over every sin, over every fruit of sin, over the world and over the devil. It is the peace of complete triumph. That's the perfect peace that God gives to his people. You know that that's a fairly common expression in the New Testament, particularly in the writings of Paul. But let me just give you an instance in Peter's writing. In his greeting in 1 Peter chapter 1, in the verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. And that's who God gives peace to. His own elect people. They, those who have, by the operation of the Spirit of God, come to faith and to what he describes here as obedience and the sprinkling of the blood. To obey the call of the gospel, that's the work of the Spirit in the sinner's heart. The Holy Ghost comes, gives the new heart, produces obedience to that call in the gospel of come to me. The sinner comes, he is sprinkled, he's cleansed with the blood. And the Lord says to those, peace be multiplied. It's always interesting just to notice the order of the words in this kind of greeting. For inevitably it's grace and then peace. Where grace is at work, peace follows. Where God does a work in grace in the hearts of sinners, bringing them to himself by the Spirit, cleansing them in the blood, there's multiplied peace. God gives his people peace. Before we leave the point, let's just notice the words of the Lord Jesus in John 14 and the verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. What a wonderful statement that is. There really is just a parallel or an equivalent to Isaiah's statement, perfect peace. It's my peace. All that the Savior is perfect. All that is about him is perfect. My peace. The peace that he himself enjoys. Think about that. The peace that rules and reigns in the heart of Jesus Christ. That's the peace I give. My peace, perfect peace, I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. God gives his people perfect peace. But something else about this peace that God gives, you'll see that the prophet tells us here in the text, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Not only does God give his people perfect peace, but he keeps them. He has the power to guard them in perfect peace. It is a peace that he himself has made. It is a peace that he himself has given. And it is a peace that he himself preserves. This is the peace of God that he gives to his people. It is a peace that is preserved and secured by God himself. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. The peace that God gives to his people that is referred to here is secure despite present distresses, despite coming judgments upon the earth. Look at the verse 20 and the verse 21 just as an illustration of this, where the Lord says to his own people, those to whom he has given this peace to, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." All around these people there rages a storm. There will be raging around them the storm of divine judgments in the earth. Those judgments seen in a preemptive sense, even in Isaiah's day. The judgment of God fell here and there. Ultimately, of course, we're thinking of the day when the Savior returns to judge the earth. But all the way through, the Lord says, "Come, my people. I'm going to keep you safe. I'm going to keep you in peace." The Lord preserves his people in peace. There's a peace of heart, a peace of soul that God gives, that God keeps his people in, that nothing can disturb. Didn't Paul write something similar in Philippians chapter 4? Again, it's said in the context of anxiety and need and even of distress. But he spoke there of the peace of God that passeth all understanding. It's not even measurable by human terms. It's the perfect peace of God. And what does he say it will do? It will keep your hearts. Will keep. There's a keeping power here at work. As part of this peace, there is a preserving power. It will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Oh, the Lord can keep his people in peace. Part of what this means is that peace reigns in the soul because God is keeping them safe. God is preserving them. They're his people. He'll preserve them. He'll keep them. When God keeps you, peace reigns. When there is a consciousness of God's keeping power, peace that passeth all understanding will fill the heart. Yes, God has perfect peace for his people. But let's take it a little further here. Because our experience of this peace, and here's where it becomes practical and important and really comes down from the realm of theory into practical living. Our experience of that peace comes only as we lean on the Lord. The Lord says, "I make peace. I have given perfect peace." Perfect peace is given by me to my people. But how little of that peace we experience. How often, it's more often than not, I'm sure, our heart is filled with distress and with anxieties and with fears. How is this perfect peace to be known? Is God a liar? No, he's not. God has given his people perfect peace. Sadly, we do not always enjoy what God has given. We do not always practically experience what is and could be and should be ours in Christ. How is this peace to be known? Here's a people who knew what this peace was, at least knew a great measure of it, enough to sing about it, enough to give thanks to the Lord for the perfect peace that God had given in the midst of all the turmoil that they faced. Faith is at work here. The exercise of faith is in view here, and faith is key. The exercise of faith, the ongoing exercise of faith, is key to an experience of this peace of God. Now, look at the words that he uses. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Two words then that are key here and that refer to faith.
First, there is a staying on thee, and then there is a trusting in thee. That man who stays on the Lord, who trusts in the Lord, is one who can experience this perfect peace. To stay just means to lean or to rest, to find support in something. The idea in the word is of one thing resting upon another in order to find support. That's what faith is. Faith just rests on God. It leans on God. It finds support in God. It casts its self, its desires, its interests upon the Lord. That's faith. When I cast myself on Him, when I lean on Him, that's faith. We are instructed to cast all our care upon Him, for He careth for us. It's faith at work, just unburdening ourselves on the Lord, leaning upon Him, depending upon Him, finding support in Him. That's staying on the Lord. But then he uses the word trusteth. He trusteth in thee. And that has a slightly different meaning. It has the idea of confiding in someone and to cast ourselves upon something. But there is the added shade of meaning in this of leaving ourselves vulnerable and exposed to danger. And that comes out if we think of a little illustration of what faith is. What is faith? It is the abandoning of every other hope and an abandoning of ourselves to the Savior. We have maybe seen images of those people caught and trapped in the floodwaters in New Orleans. And along comes a guy sitting on a nice little seat on the end of a rope hanging out of a helicopter. And they're on the roof of a house. Well, in one sense, the house looks, it's bigger, it's more stable, it's not swinging about in the air. But they have to abandon that to hang on to this little rope. In a sense, they're exposing themselves to danger. They're leaving themselves vulnerable. But in order to be safe, they have to abandon themselves to that rope. And so it is in faith. We abandon ourselves to the Lord with the... It's as if we're saying, if God fails me, I'm lost. I'm staking everything on this. I'm not hedging my bets. I'm not trying to sort of rest on the Lord and keep my options open. No, all the eggs go in the one basket. It's all or nothing. It's on Christ and on Him alone. He's trusting in the Lord. That's faith. God gives peace to the man or woman who lives in that way. I'm going to leave everything with God. I'm going to rest on Him entirely and completely. Not trying to keep the options open, but it's all or nothing on God. And that man, God says, will know peace. That kind of faith that is spoken of here is to pervade every part of our conscious being. You see what he says here? The mind. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Obviously, in the translation of the word, the prominent idea is of the mind and of the thinking. But you might even have an alternative there in the margin, thought or imagination. The interesting thing is, it's the same word that's used in Genesis 6 and 5, where God speaks of depraved man and he says the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. All that man is consciously, his thoughts, his imaginations, his ideas, his dreams, his thinking, everything that he is consciously, given up to sin and his depravity. But here's the other side. What a change grace makes. Here's a new creature in Christ. Here's one who's been born again of the Spirit of God. And all that he is consciously now is given up to the faith of Christ. He's resting in the Lord. Every conscious thought, he's depending upon the Lord. Every plan he makes, he's depending on the Lord. Every idea that he entertains, every scheme, every notion, every imagination, every thought in his conscious being is engaged in
as he rests in God. To the degree that we can live like that, that will be the measure of our experience of the perfect peace. The more our mind, our thoughts, our plans, our ambitions, our schemes are engaged in while we rest in God, the more we will know this perfect peace that God can give his people. You see, faith is the basis of an experience of God's peace. It is, look at the word in verse 3, because. Here is a cause and an effect. It is because this man trusts in the Lord that God keeps him in perfect peace. Faith is the basis of an experience of the peace of God. That's true in salvation. No peace to the wicked, but the sinner experiences peace because he trusts in the Lord. It's true in the life of the Christian. So long as there is the continuous exercise of faith, there will be the conscious experience of peace. So if we come into difficulty or trials of one form or other come our way, where there is a conscious dependence upon the Lord, where our mind is resting upon him, and even though our minds are troubled and turmoil comes, and we don't know what to do necessarily at the moment, yet there is that conscious sense, whatever happens, I'm leaning on God. If I lose everything, I'm leaning on God. If it works out, I'm leaning on God. I'm resting only and entirely and completely in him. You see, walking in the flesh, walking by sight, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, never can bring peace to the heart of the Christian. Never. In 2 Corinthians 5, from the opening part of the chapter, Paul has been contemplating the subject of death. We're going to die. We're going to put off this earthly house. We groan in this tabernacle. We know the burdens of ill health and the weakness of the body. But he says this in the verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. So he's speaking about a confidence even in the face of death, in the face of physical suffering. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. As he walks by faith and not by sight, there is a confidence in the purpose and the plan of God. There is a confidence in heaven. There is a confidence even in the face of death and suffering as he trusts the Lord. Jeremiah put it very similarly in Jeremiah 17, and again it's the verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, a little shrub blasted by the drought of the desert and by the winds there, and he shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed or happy is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. What a difference there is. What a contrast there is here between trusting in the Lord and trusting in the flesh. Cursing and bitterness of heart and of life and soul come as we rest in the flesh. Peace and blessing come as we trust in the Lord. Faith is the basis of this marvelous peace being our experience. But then the final thing is this, that a consideration of the Lord's power energizes the faith that will bring us into an experience of peace. There's a little chain of events happening here. There is a consideration of the power of God that is the stimulus to faith, that is the means to an experience of peace. God gives perfect peace. He gives perfect peace to those who trust him, and those who trust him do so because they have considered his power. He trusteth in thee. And then the exhortation in verse 4 is, trust ye in the Lord forever.
For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Here is what animates faith. Here is what motivates, energizes, and nerves this faith that is the means of an experience of peace.
And really here we're getting now to the heart of the thing. Here is where this experience of peace is traced back to. It is a contemplation, a believing contemplation of what God is. Trouble comes, trials and difficulties and heartaches come. What should we do? Trust in the Lord, yes. But in order to trust in the Lord, we need to know who the Lord is and what He is. The more we know of Him, the more we will trust Him. If you're tired and feel like sitting down, you're not going to sit down in any old chair that looks like a chair. You're going to look for something that you know, this will keep me up, this will support me. You're going to need to know a little bit about it before you sit down. You're not going to sit down in something that you are not sure, you think it might only have two legs and it's sort of just balancing there and nothing more. No, you're not going to commit your weight to that. No, but if you know and look at it, and more to the point, if you've sat in it before, you can sit in it with confidence, and you can take that snooze that you've been looking forward to. And so it is really here. Peace, the product of faith, which is stimulated, energized, by the knowledge that this God is omnipotent. Well, I can trust Him, because He has power. And this exhortation in verse 4, trust ye in the Lord forever, is simply based on a consideration of the power of God. And that's what we want to contemplate in closing, because this will strengthen our faith and be the means of bringing us to an enjoyment of God's peace. This faith rests in the God of power. Now there are some characteristics of God's power revealed here to us. It is the power of Jehovah. Three times the name Jehovah is used in this verse. Once it is in a contracted form in the original, twice in the full form, translated here, Lord, Lord, and Jehovah in capitals. Three times the same name is used. That you know is the personal name of God, the name He has chosen to identify Himself, emphasizing His eternity, emphasizing His unchanging and ever-present power and personal presence. It is eternal power. He is the Lord Jehovah, and in Him is everlasting strength. It is the power of an eternal rock. For literally, you will see in your margin there that the title is "The Lord Jehovah is the Rock of Ages." The Rock of Eternities. He is the eternal rock. The word for eternity that stands here in the original, translated by everlasting here, is a word that's common enough in the Old Testament, but it has the idea of that which is unknown, that which is dark, that which is mysterious, as eternity is. But when we face the unknown, we have a God who is like a rock, a God who is unfailing, a God of unfailing power, of eternal power, like a rock unflinching. What a foundation to lean upon. And as the people of God contemplate this, He is Jehovah. He is unchanged by the vagaries of time. He is unmoving. He is as a rock, eternal in His strength. I can trust Him. They have contemplated and will go on to contemplate in the rest of the chapter the power of God in salvation. As He comes to save a poor, despised, downtrodden, about to be destroyed people. He puts His hand in the beautiful picture. He puts out His hand like we put out our hands to swim. And the Lord just sweeps them away. I love, what a picture that is of the power of God. Well, the amassed enemies of God at the end days will see around the city of Jerusalem, the armies of the Antichrist. God will come and just sweep them away as nothing. The power of God in judgment, the power of God in salvation. What power is displayed here? You know, if you take time and just analyze the verses that we looked at, the power, or the verses that we read, the power of Christ as He comes in glory. You have the power of judgment as He sweeps aside His enemies. The power of salvation as He spares and delivers that downtrodden remnant in Israel. There is the power of life in the resurrection. Because the resurrection is here. You look, for example, at the verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. Here's the resurrection of the saints. They're awaking to sing. Awake and sing, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That's the resurrection of the people of God. That's power at work. This is the God that we can trust. This is the God that we can rest in. And because of what the Lord is, we can trust Him. And as we trust Him, we can experience this perfect peace. I was just thinking, as I looked at these words, what a reasonable thing faith is. What a reasonable thing faith is. To have any other response to the revelation of the power of God apart from faith is an unreasonable thing. It is unreasonable not to trust this God. The Christian acts in a most unreasonable fashion when they live in unbelief and live in misery. Most unreasonable. But the logic and the reason of faith is very simple. This God is the God of power. I can trust Him. I can trust Him implicitly and completely. And as I rest in Him, I can experience peace. Perfect peace. Is that peace the experience of your heart tonight? Are you trusting the Lord? Implicitly, completely, in everything, for every circumstance in life? Is there a trust in God? He's trustworthy. Depend upon Him. And prove that as we depend on God, He will give an experience of peace.